Let's continue our worship now by opening our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Today's scripture in Matthew 3 focuses on Jesus' coronation as king. God the Father inaugurates Christ's ministry, publicly crowns him as the Messiah. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand nice and tall. The men have Bibles. We'd love to give you a copy of God's word today as our gift to you. Just raise your hand so we can get you a copy of God's word. And as you're preparing to read from Matthew chapter 3, I want to give you an update on our search for our associate pastor of care and discipleship. Over the last 2 weeks, our elders have been receiving questions and comments related to Sean Lewis serving as our associate pastor of care and discipleship. And we are very excited today to announce that we have heard great excitement and support from all of you in moving forward with Sean. No questions or concerns have been raised, just a couple questions, and we were able to resolve those fairly quickly. So our next step now is to invite Sean back to preach again and then have a congregational vote to affirm the elders' desire to call him as our associate pastor of care and discipleship. And we've scheduled that, because of Easter, we've scheduled that for the Sunday after Easter, April 28th. So please plan ahead for this very special day. And in order for all of us to hear Sean preach before we vote, we're going to have a very different and special schedule for that day and that Sunday only. So we will use live streaming technology with overflow rooms to have one combined worship service that morning. So for April 28th and April 28th only, children and adult Sunday school will begin at 9 a.m. and the worship service will start at 10:15 a.m. And then as soon as the worship service is done, we're actually going to have baptisms that day as well. It's going to be a wonderful day all together as one church, celebrating the Lord together, worshiping. But as soon as that service is done at 11:30, we will immediately go into a congregational meeting and our members will have an opportunity to affirm the elders' calling of Sean Lewis to join our pastoral staff. We will count the votes immediately, announce the results right in that meeting. So what an exciting time to be part of Newcastle Bible Church. Please, church, understand God's grace is favoring us right now. His Spirit is being kind to us. Please keep praying for the Lewis family. Sean and Christy are so excited to join our church family. In fact, I have to tell you, you as a church have done an exceptional job at showering this family with your welcome and with your hospitality. Sean has told me many times on the phone how much he has appreciated your notes, your encouragement, your kind expressions to them as a family. Church, you are making Jesus look good. And I just want to say thank you. Now, speaking of exciting times, this Easter is just around the corner, and we have opportunities this Easter to reach farther together for the glory of God. Let's help get the good news out. Let's give invitations. This week, I hope you received the same email that I received in my inbox from the church where a number of our members actually publicly testified of the joy of sharing a church invitation, sharing the gospel with others, and overcoming fears to do that. So please don't miss out on what God's Spirit is doing among us and through us this spring. God is challenging our hearts towards greater repentance together. God is sending outreach workers to local churches and into our community around us. God is wanting to work through us for His name's sake in Central Illinois. So thanks in advance for being a people who are so responsive to the work of God's Spirit in your life. Now this morning, we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 3, where Matthew presents Jesus as king in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I'd invite you to stand in honor of the public reading of God's word, as I read for us verses 13 to 17 of Matthew 3 in the English Standard Translation. Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please join me in praying for our meditation on this text. And so, Father, as we come to Matthew chapter 3, we again confess our sins. We want to be clean. We want to be pure. We want you to purify us by your grace. Please, Father, forgive us for our self-rule. Forgive us for any expression of self-reliance or self-dependence. Cleanse us this morning. Hallelujah. Your blood has pardoned me. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. We are new. The life that we live, we now live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You are so good. So teach us, Father, now. Come, Holy Spirit, and teach us from your word. I'll transform our minds, renew our minds that we better know Christ. Please, may our worship be pleasing to you, even in the preaching of your word, we ask now in Christ's name, amen. Well, last week, Matthew chapter 3 introduced us to the preaching of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' reign in your heart will always be outwardly demonstrated by a lifestyle of repentance. Repentance from sin. In other words, your participation in God's kingdom is not based on who your parents are. Your participation in God's kingdom is not based on the clothes you wear. It's not based on the church you attend. It's not based on what people think of you. Your personal participation in the kingdom of God is based on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. When the king comes to rule, only those who have repented of their self-rule will be welcomed and blessed by his arrival. Anyone whose life does not clearly give evidence of the obedience of faith will suffer fiery judgment when King Jesus comes back. So now it's been approximately 6 months, and John the Baptist has been in the wilderness baptizing people who publicly acknowledge their need for repentance. He's boldly warning people, the king is coming. Prepare your hearts with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then we come to verse 13, which makes us sit up straight in bewilderment. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. The text is specific. Jesus left his home in Nazareth. He came out into the wilderness with the express purpose to receive John's baptism. I mean, this is the first recorded event in Jesus' adult life since he's been 12 years old. And this is how the scripture first presents the adult Jesus in the public eye, coming to receive a baptism of repentance. What does this mean? Why does Jesus need to receive a baptism of repentance from sin? And then in verse 16, if Jesus is really God in the flesh, what is the significance of the Spirit of God coming to rest upon him immediately after he's baptized? And then in verse 17, what does it mean that God the Father actually speaks words of approval and affirmation for God the Son after he's baptized? Well, today's sermon seeks to answer all three of those questions as we learn how Jesus's baptism identifies him with the sinners that he came to save. Our main point today is that Jesus' baptism identifies him with the sinners that he came to save. This is the capstone event in the first three chapters of Matthew's gospel, which are all presenting Jesus as the king in fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of God. All three persons of the Trinity are active in this baptism as God formally and publicly inaugurates and crowns Jesus as king. Now, to rightly understand this, we have to have a biblical understanding of baptism. And so we're going to survey the Scripture's presentation of baptism this morning so that we can understand the Son's association, the Spirit's anointing, and the Father's approval. Let's first consider the Son's association in verses 13 to 15. Now, verse 13 is clear. Jesus came to John with the express purpose of being baptized by John. But in verse 14, how does John respond? John repeatedly, because the verb is in the imperfect tense, John kept on trying to prevent Jesus' intention. He's saying, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you, Jesus, come to me? John didn't understand. He humbly didn't see the need for Jesus to associate himself with repentance. In fact, it's worth noting that in this indirect manner, John is actually testifying to Jesus being sinless. You understand that, right? I mean, John and Jesus were cousins. It's likely John would have been around Jesus at multiple times throughout their life, at least during the three Jewish festivals that happened every year when all relatives would get together and celebrate his families. And obviously, John's parents and Jesus' parents both had angelic revelation about this, what was special about their two boys. And we know from John chapter 1 that John the Baptist wasn't absolutely certain that Jesus was the Messiah until he saw the Holy Spirit descend at his baptism. But here, in his reluctance to baptize Jesus, John gives testimony to the fact that Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus didn't need to confess sin. So why would Jesus insist that John baptize him before Jesus begins his public ministry? Well, I believe the answer to this becomes more clear when we realize that John's baptism of repentance is actually distinct from Jesus's baptism. In fact, I was surprised to learn in my studies this week that Scripture speaks of baptism from seven different perspectives. Did you know there's seven different kinds of baptism in the Bible? I didn't know that before this week. I'm embarrassed to say. So put on your track shoes this morning because we're going to do a quick study of all seven kinds of biblical baptism. And through this study, I pray that we'll be better able to understand the significance of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. So first, let me give you an overview of all seven baptisms. biblical pictures of baptism. Now, please don't get overwhelmed by all the detail in the chart. We'll walk through all of these individually, but I want you to see where we're going. Notice the scriptures speak of the baptism of John, the baptism of fire, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism of the cross, the baptism of believers' baptism, spirit baptism, and finally the baptism of Moses. All of these expressions simply present baptism from a different vantage point. Since baptism, by definition, is always a public means of identification. By definition, baptism is a public means of identification. So for each of these biblical baptisms, we will briefly consider, who is that specific baptism for? What does that baptism identify the participants with? And was that a water baptism that was wet, or was it a dry or spiritual baptism of some kind? So let's first review John's baptism, which of course we know from earlier in Matthew chapter 3 is for sinners. It's for sinners who are identifying with repentance. They want to publicly identify with their need to repent of their sin. This was a wet baptism, meaning that those who publicly identified with their need to repent of their own personal sin were immersed in the River Jordan. In Acts chapter 19, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe on the one who is to come. That is Jesus. So John's baptism was distinct from being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 5 or receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 6. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, we saw the second kind of baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where the coming king will baptize you with fire. This baptism of fire is also for sinners, but it is a baptism of judgment. This is not a water baptism, but it's a baptism of God's fire. It's a baptism of judgment upon all who refuse to repent of their sins. Just as Revelation chapter 20 speaks of all unbelievers being thrown into the lake of fire, the biblical baptism of fire speaks of the final immersion of unrepentant sinners in unquenchable, eternal fire of judgment. And then, of course, we have the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. In our text here, frankly, it's found in all four gospel accounts. And obviously, this was a water baptism in the River Jordan. And we will see in more detail in a moment, but this was a baptism to publicly identify Jesus with the sinful humanity that he came to save. But it's interesting, this is not the only baptism that Jesus submits himself to during his earthly life on earth. Jesus actually referred to the cross as another kind of baptism that he had to submit to. And of course, the cross was not a water baptism, but it was a baptism of suffering through which he personally identified with the judgment and penalty that all of our sins deserved. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Now think about this with me. I know I'm making you put on your thinking caps this morning, but since baptism is always a means of public identification, and we know that Jesus's dry baptism was the baptism of the cross, how does this help you understand the purposes for his wet baptism of repentance? Now, of course, the scriptures also speak frequently in the New Testament about believers' baptism. Believers' baptism, of course, is for Christians. It's for those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit and made new. This is a water baptism that publicly identifies the Christian with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 28, believers' baptism is the public sign of Christian discipleship. This is the water immersion that all Christians today are commanded to outwardly submit to upon their repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers' baptism is a one-time public act of identifying with Jesus, publicly demonstrating that by your own faith, union with Christ, you have died to sin and you are now alive to righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. But just like sinners who receive both a wet and dry baptism, and Christ who receives both a wet and dry baptism, so likewise, all Christ followers today experience both a wet and dry baptism as well. The dry or spiritual baptism of the Spirit. Our immersion in God's Spirit is like a public seal that identifies us as the new covenant people of God. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches, "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We were all made to drink of one Spirit." It is our Spirit baptism that identifies us with God's one family. Remember what John the Baptist told the hypocritical leaders last week in the first part of Matthew chapter 3? He says, the Spirit is even able to raise up children for himself out of stones. It's the baptism of the Spirit that identifies you as being part of God's family. And then finally, we discover the seventh expression of biblical baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The baptism of Moses. Now, interestingly, the baptism of Moses is both wet and dry. Isn't that interesting? It identifies God's people with the Exodus, with God's saving acts of deliverance. Paul describes it this way for the Corinthians. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See, the Jewish forefathers who experienced God's deliverance from Egypt, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud. Well, the cloud was a physical representation of God's Spirit that was among God's people. And they were all baptized into Moses through the sea. Well, that's speaking of God bringing his people through the water, through the judgment of the Red Sea, in public demonstration of their salvation for all the nations to see. So Moses' baptism was both wet and dry. So what's the point? What's the point of this brief biblical survey of the seven kinds of baptism found in the New Testament? Well, in the Scripture, baptism is always identifying the participant with some aspect of God's plan of salvation. Different kinds of baptism are illustrating different aspects of God's deliverance. In the wet expressions, in baptisms with water, baptism is always pointing to some aspect of the flood of judgment. The wet aspects of baptism are always reminding the participant, identifying the participant in some way with some aspect of the flood of God's judgment against sin. And in its various dry or spiritual expressions, baptism is always pointing to some participation in the eternal accomplishments of God. So now we come back to our question of Matthew chapter 3. What does Jesus mean when he looks John in the eye and he says, "Don't object this time, for this water baptism is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Even though John knows that Jesus is sinless, John consents. John baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus undergoes a water baptism to somehow identify himself with the flood of God's judgment towards sin. Now think carefully with me for a moment about the words fulfill and righteousness. We know Matthew repeatedly emphasizes how Jesus fulfills all of God's promises. To fulfill means to bring about, to complete, to finish what has been previously promised. So how did God previously promise to bring righteousness to his people? How did the prophets prophesy that God would bring righteousness someday to his people? Well, it was through a substitutionary work of the Messiah. This is why Jesus had to be baptized by John as the Lamb of God who would be substituting himself to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus had to publicly identify himself with the required judgment, death, resurrection that alone would bring righteousness to those who would trust in him. See, Jesus' baptism identified himself publicly with everything that would be necessary for him to do in order to bring about our righteousness. Jesus' baptism identifies him with the sinners that he came to save. You could say it this way, in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus' baptism numbered him among transgressors. What a powerful way to start his public ministry. And of course, verse 16 authenticates the profound significance of this event with the Spirit's anointing. As soon as Jesus was baptized or immersed in the river water, Matthew uses the interjection, "Behold," twice, once in verse 16 and once in verse 17, to arrest our attention so that we would consider the divine response to what has just happened with Jesus beginning his ministry by publicly identifying himself with the sinners that he came to save. This is Jesus' acceptance of his earthly mission. "Behold," look at this. "The heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him." Now, the phrase "the heavens were opened" recalls occasions when various Old Testament prophets would pray for the heavens to be rent apart, to shower down righteousness upon God's people. I mean, sometimes the opening of heavens would bring judgment. Sometimes the opening of heavens would bring blessing. But here, as the sinless Christ publicly accepts his mission to take the place of sinners, heavens opened and they send the Spirit to come and rest upon Christ. In other words, the righteousness of God is now available to humanity through the work of the Spirit. Just as the tearing of the temple veil gave man access to God, the tearing of heaven has conveyed that God and his righteousness is now dwelling among us, Emmanuel. Now please listen carefully. The Spirit of God is not a dove. It descended visibly in a form that could be seen by John and others around. It descended, the Spirit of God came down from heaven like a dove, meaning it came down gently. It didn't come down like a lightning bolt. It came down like a dove, Just like the Spirit came upon David when Samuel anointed him king, so likewise, the Spirit of God comes and rests upon Jesus as God of heaven anoints him king, empowering the human nature of Jesus to do all kinds of signs and wonders and preaching of the gospel by the power of the Spirit. In other words, the empowerment of God is now fully upon the God-man Jesus. Because remember, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And in his humanity, he needed the Spirit of God to strengthen him for the work of the mission, ministry and the mission that God has called him to do. His earthly ministry had to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And again, this heavenly anointing of Jesus by the Spirit of God is a public affirmation that Jesus was the long-awaited King upon whom God would put his Spirit to bring forth the righteousness of the nations. Oh. And finally, verse 17 calls us to behold, look at this, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is the Father's approval of Jesus as Jesus accepts his earthly mission and publicly identifies himself with the sinners that he came to save. God the Father, actually, when he spoke, he quoted from two Old Testament prophecies, which were words that he had said earlier anyway, right? So he's just repeating himself. "This is my beloved Son." That actually reflects back to Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And by referring back to Psalm 2, 7 and 8, God is expressing his approval by expressing, oh, God loves his Son so much that he's going to give him all the nations of the world as his inheritance. Oh, by the way, we see all three persons of the Trinity here, right? Reflected so clearly in this text. God the Son is on earth. God the Spirit is descending from heaven. God the Father is speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is God's Son, and he loves him. God loves Jesus. Why? Because God loves himself. You say, that's arrogant. No, it's not. It would be wrong for God to love anything more than what is the most beautiful, what is the most precious, what is the most treasured, what is the most good. And the most precious and the most beautiful and the most good thing there is for God to love is himself. Therefore, to love anything more than he loves himself would be sin. It would be wrong. So at the very initial inaugural ceremony of Jesus' ministry, God makes it clear, "I love my Son. In fact, I'm going to give him the nations as his inheritance." Further, when God says, "with whom I am well pleased," it points back to Isaiah 42, verse 1, where the exact same words are used just in a Hebrew text versus Greek, to describe the Messiah upon whom God has put the Spirit. Church, here's the point. There's nothing that pleases God more than the planting of his righteousness among sinful nations. There's nothing that pleases God more than his merciful salvation of sinners like me and like you to make us the planting of oaks of righteousness. This is why Jesus was sent to this earth. The mission statement for Jesus is written for you on the front of your worship folder this morning from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1-3. You see, God delights in the accomplishment of righteousness among all the peoples of the earth. He publicly approves of Jesus' ministry. In fact, he has ordained it. So the point of Matthew 3, verses 13-17 is simply that Jesus' baptism identifies him with the sinners that he came to save. His ministry is now officially sanctioned and recognized and empowered by God himself. It was this baptism experience that convinced John the Baptist that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Matthew has recorded everything that we've studied so far in these first three chapters to convince us Jesus is the messianic king. He's the one who comes to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises. Believe on him. Therefore, identify with Christ yourself as your Savior and King. You must not sit on the sidelines while all three persons of the Trinity give such a strong witness that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your King. You must go public. You must identify yourself with the Jesus who came to bring righteousness to all the peoples of the world. You say, how? How in the world can I, a simple little me, identify with Jesus? Well, first, through repentance. You identify with Jesus by repenting of your sin. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin. Repentance, remember from last week, it's not just a change of mind. It's a transformation of life. Repent from your sin. You must put your faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for your own spiritual standing with God. You must receive the Holy Spirit, which plants the righteousness of Christ and causes the righteousness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in you and through you for his glory among the nations. So first, you identify with Jesus through repentance, and second, you identify with Jesus through believer's baptism. Water baptism declares your public union with Christ's death and resurrection. The scriptures have no category for unbaptized Christians. You understand communion is like a vow renewal ceremony? But the scripture has no understanding of someone who's participating in the Lord's table, participating in a vow renewal ceremony when they haven't first gone public in their identification with Christ in believer's baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, of course. But baptism should be one of the first public ways that your salvation demonstrates its obedience to the Lordship of Christ. So repent and then be baptized. And then third, identify with Christ through a life of Spirit-powered righteousness. King Jesus came to bring about your righteousness, the righteousness of people from all nations. That was the Father's approval and affirmation of his acceptance of his mission. So repent, be baptized, and then stop living for yourself. Don't keep living for yourself. No, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too must walk in newness of life. Christ was numbered with transgressors so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, keep working out your life of repentance and faith. Keep submitting to God's Spirit. Keep walking by his grace that you might publicly identify with your Savior and so be humbly identified with him. Church, this week my soul has swelled with thanksgiving as I've studied this text and I've thought about how Christ's mission was to bring righteousness to the nations and how God delights to bring righteousness to the nations. This truth of Jesus' baptism should fuel our witness. It should motivate us to reach farther together for the glory of God in our community and in our world. Jesus has come to bring righteousness, and we can identify with him through repentance, through baptism, through living a life of righteousness, and then also by proclaiming his righteousness to the world. Jesus was so humble that he identified with us so that we and people from all nations might be saved. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. And so, Father, we want to thank you. That's all we know to do is to worship and to praise and to thanks. Thank you. It is so good for us to be reminded, Father, that this world is not our home. This life is not about us. Even our salvation is not about us, but it is for a praise offering to each other of the Godhead as you glorify your name through the salvation of sinners. Oh God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for purchasing us off of the slave block of sin. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that we as your church may be empowered to be your ambassadors for righteousness in this broken and deceived and sinful world. Oh God, help us not to lose our focus, please. Help us to delight in what you delight in. Namely, the salvation of the lost. We pray that your righteousness would be accomplished in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.